Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Gospel of John, chapter 20. The Gospel of John, chapter 20. We will continue our study of this Gospel account this morning as we read verse 26 down to verse 29. The Gospel of John, chapter 20. Read verse 26 down to verse 29. If you're physically able, I would ask you to stand as we read God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and sufficient word together. The Gospel of John, chapter 20, beginning at verse 26. This is the word of God. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Let's pray together. Father, this is your word. We are your people, bought by the blood of your Son, indwelt by your Spirit, and yet we still need your grace and mercy to see and to hear and to grasp and to love the truth of your word. So we pray that you would have your will and your way. Subdue our weaknesses. Help us to have eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that rejoice in the truth. We ask it all for your glory. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this morning we hit a transition in this chapter because the first 25 verses, it appears very clearly we're all on the same day. We saw in verse 1, it says, "Now on the first day of the week," and it describes the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And then when we got down to verse 19, we noticed on the evening of that day, so again it was the day of the resurrection. Then when we saw last week in verse 24 and verse 25, a day is not mentioned, so we must assume it's still that same day. But then when we come to verse 26, we see at the very beginning of verse 26, 8 days later. So now we've marked off where a little over a week has passed since Jesus first appeared to 10 disciples. We know it's 10 because Judas Iscariot is dead. He has killed himself. And Thomas wasn't with him the first time. And so now it is 8 days later, and there are the 11 disciples together. Thomas had made the statement when we saw last week in verse 25, "Unless I see the hands, in his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Thomas said, "I must have an experience that validates what you're telling me." Now, as I shared last week, part of this is understandable because these disciples are locked behind closed doors because they're scared to death. They're going to be tracked down and they're going to be arrested and possibly executed just as Jesus was. We saw in verse 19, it says, "On that day, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews." And then when we saw last week, it says they were still behind these closed doors. And here's Thomas that is with them. They're claiming to have seen the risen Christ. And Thomas says, "You know, your lives look just like they've been looking. You're telling me Christ is alive, and yet here you are behind locked doors and closed windows, and your knees are shaking together. You don't look any different than me for somebody that claims to have seen the Lord. So unless I can put my hands in his hands and in his side, unless I see for myself, I will never believe what you tell me." And so we can understand to one degree why he is saying this. But as I shared last week, and we'll see this morning, he doesn't get off the hook scot-free. He is not going to be validated for this faith of his that he has to see. He's the precursor to those that are from Missouri. You've got to show me. And he's not going to get off scot-free with this. But as we look at this text this morning, we're going to see the glory of Jesus again very clearly. Because in spite of the weakness of these disciples, in spite of their slowness to believe, in spite of the fact that the truth is not really making a massive impact upon them at this point, Jesus again stoops to their level. He stoops to minister to them. He stoops to appear to them. When I mean stoop, he doesn't make them come up to where he is. He comes down to where they are. He condescends to their level. He stoops. And this is glorious. That is why I read out of Philippians this morning. In the first few verses of Philippians 2, Paul is telling these Philippians who have a pretty solid fellowship. There is a little bit of a squabble going on between two ladies that he mentions in chapter 4. And it appears that they, just like every other Christian, fights the flesh. And at times squabbles break out and they need to embrace one another and love one another and foster a sense of unity. And the way to do that is to not count themselves better than one another. That is the tendency we all battle, is this pride and this arrogance to think we're right and everybody else is not as right, or worse, they're wrong. And so he writes to tell them, if there's any consolation in the gospel, if there's any love, any joy, any peace, make my joy complete by being like-minded. Be unified around the truth. Don't grumble, don't squabble, don't complain. Instead, count one another better than yourselves. And then he says this, this is what I want you to do. Have the same mind in you that Jesus had, who being in the very form of God, did not count equality with God something that he had to cling to tightly, but he laid aside that visible display and he took upon him the form of sinful men, and he came to this earth, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. That is humility. God of God, light of light, very God of very God, and yet he, in order to accomplish the will of the Father, in order to redeem his people, he lays aside the visible display of his glory. He didn't cease to be God. He took upon him flesh. And he came to this earth and he lived a perfect life under the law. And he died a substitutionary death on behalf of his people. And he did it out of love, but that is the epitome of humility. That is true stooping and meeting us where we need it the most. And we see again this morning, Jesus has not yet ascended. He is resurrected. He is not ascended. We see that in Acts 1. But here we see that he still is in the midst of meeting his disciples where they need to be met. He is still stooping. He is a stooping Savior. He is a condescending Savior. Not condescending in the way of talking down, but reaching down to where they are. And that, beloved, shows his glory more magnificently. To understand who he is and what he has accomplished, and yet he still condescends to meet them. And isn't that what he still does for us? He still loves us. He still bears with us. He still ministers to us. He still intercedes for us. In spite of the fact that not a one of us lives this life one hour at a time where we don't need his upholding and his sustaining us and his intercession for us. And so as we go through this text this morning, I want to point out three things where we see Jesus stooping to them. And notice, before we get into these three points, we see in verse 26, that it is 8 days later, but notice what it goes on to say. His disciples were inside what? Again. Again. Now that's a key word. It's a key word because it appears, although a week has passed, nothing has changed with these men. They are still inside again, hiding, cowering, not venturing out. Jesus is alive. He has given them victory. He has completed the task His Father gave them. He has demonstrated clearly, although He died, He has risen from the dead. But yet they don't grasp it. The day of Pentecost has not come. They have not been endued with power from on high. And they are inside again. And that again is significant for us. Because it reminds us that they are still scared. They're not bold. They're not courageous. That's coming, but it hasn't happened yet. Now that's where they are. And let's notice three things about this stooping Savior. First, we see the patience of Jesus. We see the patience. Verse 26, 8 days later, His disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Notice how John includes that. Thomas wasn't 8 days earlier, but he is with them now. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Jesus comes to them again when they are behind locked doors. He comes to them. He has a body just like He had the first time. It is real. And although it is against our and beyond our ability to be able to understand how it occurs, it seems as if His body is not subject to spatial limitations the way it used to be. It doesn't say they open the doors and let Him in. He's not a phantom. But yet He comes inside where they were. Now, I'm not going to speculate about our resurrected bodies because the Bible doesn't really say. Even the same John, and we've looked at it before in 1 John 3, he says, now what we're going to be like when He comes back, we don't yet know. We don't know it all, but we know we're going to be like He is. And that should be enough for us. But it seems as if this intriguing truth is that His body is not kept out by things like walls and doors. But the main point I want us to see is He comes to them again. 8 days earlier He came to them and twice He said to them, "Peace be with you." He didn't come to them and say, "You bunch of rotten scoundrels. You deserted me when I was at the cross. You didn't come to my tomb with ointment and oils and all of these things like the ladies were going to do. They were wrong. They were mistaken. But you didn't seek me out the way they did. Here you are scared to death behind locked doors. Look at you. You bunch of sorry rascals." He didn't do that to them. He said, "Peace be with you." Twice. 8 days later, He comes back and He doesn't say, "Now you are just the slowest learning guys I've ever come across. What's it going to take to get through to your thick heads?" He doesn't do that again. He shows patience again and He says, "Peace be with you." This is peace from the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, it is patience upon patience. He's already done this. In spite of their unbelief, in spite of their fear, in spite of their fear of man, they're still suffering with it. And here He comes again. Comes to them. Doesn't call out to them outside. He doesn't send a messenger to them and say, "Tell those guys, get out of that house and come to where I am. Now, I'm not coming to them again. I'm getting tired of this. What else do I have to do to them? What else do I have to do to show them?" He doesn't do that. He bears with them. He stoops to where they are in their weakness. He understands their weakness. He understands their frailty. He understands their fickleness. He understands that one moment they're walking by their feelings and they're boasting in all of the great things they'll do, like Peter. Although everybody else is going to deny you Jesus, I'm not. I've got a surge of adrenaline. I'm going to stand with you to the end. I'm going to go to jail with you and I'll die with you. And all of them said, I will too. That sounds good. And the first moment it happens, they scatter. And Jesus doesn't castigate them. Jesus doesn't berate them. Jesus knows their weakness. What patience. He does get exasperated at times. He does say, how long do I have to bear with you before you guys are going to get it? Oh, you of little faith. He does say that. But notice he says, you have faith. It's little faith, but you've got faith. Beloved, we see here the patience where Jesus comes to them again and again, and he speaks peace to them again and again. And how many of us need to be reminded of this? How many of us, when we fail and when we sin, we need to hear that word, peace. You've got peace with the Father. You have peace with the Father not because you do the right thing or you refrain from the wrong thing. You have peace with the Father because I took your sin upon me. I am your peace, Jesus says. I am the one that has reconciled you to the Father. I am the one that has redeemed you with my blood. I am the one that took your penalty. I am the one that earned your righteousness. And now you have peace. You have peace with the Father. Too often we live by our performance. We think if we're doing a pretty decent job of the Christian life, God can't help but be happy with me. And if we're struggling, we run the tendency of thinking, well, God must be mad with me, must be angry with me, must be disappointed in me because I just fail over and over again. And the truth of the gospel is this. And if you and I can get our minds around this and keep this in front of us every day, we're going to quit going on the highs and the lows like we tend to do. God cannot love us any more perfectly than He does in Jesus Christ. It's perfect love. God will never accept us more than He does right now if we're in Christ because we're clothed with perfect righteousness. We stand completely justified before God according to our status in Christ because He completely propitiated God's wrath for us. He said, it is finished. And now we're clothed with perfect righteousness. See, what you and I do too often is we take our eyes off of that and we put it upon ourselves. We put it upon our performance. We put it upon our efforts. We put it upon our faithfulness. We get so introspective. And then our sense of peace and our sense of joy is all over the map because we realize how sinful we are. We realize how unfaithful we are. And we forget to preach the gospel to ourselves. That is glorious news to know that we have a Savior who has already borne our wrath. And the Father sent Him to do it. So that means He's going to be patient with us. He loves us perfectly. I can't tell you any better news than that today. That if you're in Christ, you're accepted by the Father. And He's the one that's done it all. And He's not going to turn around and kick us out of the family if we've been accepted by Christ. Look with me at Psalm 103 just a moment. As I was looking over this sermon again, I couldn't help but think of this passage, Psalm 103. Psalm 103, look at verse 8. Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Now, think about that term, abounding. God's just not partly love. He's abounding in steadfast love. Overflowing. He will not always chide. He will not keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. So far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. That's a glorious passage. That is meant to encourage us. That is meant to revive us. That is meant to embolden us and to remind us that God will not cast us off once we're in Christ. And we're in Christ not because of anything we've done, but because all that God has done for us. If God be for us, Paul said, who can be against us? Is God going to be against us? No, God is the one that sent Jesus to justify us. God is the one that chose us and predestined us and called us and justified us and glorified us. And if God is for us, it doesn't matter who else is against us. God will never be against us. God's patient with us. And so the next time you and I are tempted to give up and think God's angry with us, remember, God's gracious and merciful and patient and loving. Secondly, we see the condescension to Thomas in John 20. Look at verse 27. And Jesus comes and He says, peace be with you to all of them. And then He turns to Thomas. He singles Thomas out. Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Now, we don't have any record that Jesus has been with them since those 8 days have passed. Jesus had already left when Thomas had come and said all of these things. And notice what Jesus does. He says, all right, Thomas, you're not going to believe unless I do this for you. So I'm going to stoop. I'm going to condescend to where you are in your weakness. Touch me. Come on. Put your hand here. Now quit disbelieving. Quit doubting and believe. Believe. Quit doubting. Didn't I tell you this? Haven't your brothers said this? Do you always have to see with your eyes? Do you always need more faith, more proof, more signs, more wonders? Is it ever enough to know that you can trust me? I've told you this over and over again. I told you I was going to do this, and yet you won't trust. You have to have a fleece, and then another fleece, and then you have to have this sign and that sign, and you have to have proof after proof after proof. Now, I don't know about you, but I know what I would have been tempted to do as I think back. I would have been tempted to get on him, wouldn't you? At some point you say, how many times do I have to show you? By now, how many times? My little nieces and nephews, I love to play a game with them. We get together with the family, and they like to do these trust falls where I have them look away from me, and I'll say, fall back, and I'll catch you. I used to do this with all three of them, but Becca's the biggest now. Becca's a solid girl, and I tell Becca, you on your own now. I'm going to try to catch you. But the other two are still thin, small enough. The smallest one is Stevie. And poor little Stevie, he just doesn't trust like Daisy. Daisy goes stiff as a board and she'll go, and I can catch her this high off the ground. She never flinches. She trusts me. She knows I love her. She knows I'm not going to drop her. But I don't care with Stevie. I can catch Stevie 2 inches into the fall and he's already doing all this. And I turn him around and say, Stevie, have I ever dropped you? No. Don't you trust me? Don't you know I love you? I'm not going to ever drop you on purpose. Yes. Now turn around. He turns around. What does he do when he goes again? He starts flailing again. He struggles. And I don't say, that's it, I'm done, go sit down, I'm tired of this. I say, come on, man, I'm going to catch you. Trust me. And he's getting better. He's doing it every once in a while where he'll just trust and let go, and I catch him. And the point is, I love him. And if my love, which is so imperfect and impatient so much of the time, I don't get on him and castigate him and make him pout and go off. I love him. And I try to reassure him. And notice that's exactly what Jesus does for Thomas. He condescends. He's done all of these miracles. All of these miracles. Thomas has been there 3 years. Thomas has seen, he's taken part and taken up the fragments with the baskets after all the people have been fed. He's seen the dead raised, the deaf healed, the blind healed, the lepers healed. He's seen it all, and yet he still doesn't trust. I've got to touch him, I've got to see him, I'm not ever going to believe it unless I do this myself. And Jesus doesn't make him come to Thomas come to him, he comes to Thomas. He condescends to Thomas. He reaches down in Thomas' weakness. It's almost like Thomas is a little kid, and you know sometimes when you want to try to get through to a kid, what do? Is it better to stand over the child and tower down? What do some of us do? Get down on one knee. Look at me now. Put their little hands in our hands, or we put our hands on their shoulders, and we try to talk to them to get that connection. It's almost like there's that picture there that Jesus does where he goes, all right, Thomas, you won't trust me. Here it is again. Touch me. Come on. And he reassures him. He condescends to him. And we see again the glory of Jesus. Would we do that? Or would we do what I said it's often tempting to do, is we want others to come to us. Well, we don't have record that anybody told Jesus. Jesus knew what Thomas' position was. And he comes to Thomas. He doesn't make Thomas come to him. He doesn't sit back and say, okay, he wants to believe, he can just come find me. I'm tired. I've done this 3 years with him. Jesus doesn't do that. He comes to where Thomas is. What do we do? Are we that patient? Do we always like to stoop and try to reach out to others? Or do we get in our pride and arrogance and say, well, they just have to come to me this time. I'm tired of trying. I'm tired of trying to help. So often we think we're better than trying to have to reach out to somebody else again. We're not like Christ. We don't have the patience of Christ. We don't have the compassion of Christ when we should more than we do. And yet Jesus loves them and condescends to them. And he says, you need reassurance. Here it is. You know, he's done that for us. He's done that for us in his word. We have his promises. He's done that for us in the two ordinances he's given us. When we see somebody baptized, does that renew your faith? That we've been united to Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection? Every month we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, and that should remind us every month that his body was broken for us and his blood was poured out for us. And through that, through our identification with Christ in this supper, through our fellowship and his presence spiritually as we observe this ordinance together, is your faith strengthened? Too often we make the Lord's Supper about us. Well, it's my testimony, it's my this, it's my that. The Lord's Supper has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with what he's done for us. And that's what it's meant to be, to remind us. Do this in remembrance of your faith. Is that what the text says? No. Do this in remembrance of me. That my body and my blood were given for you in the new covenant. See, too often we go through hardships and we go through difficulties, and we're like Thomas. I need another sign. I need this. I need that. I just can't believe. Beloved, what else does the Lord have to do? What else should He have to do? Lastly, and this is where Jesus implicitly rebukes Thomas, we see the blessedness of strong faith. The blessedness of strong faith. Now we see in verse 28, after Thomas touches him, he says, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, after Jesus invites Thomas to touch him, he does. And then Thomas makes this confession. He says, "Jesus is his Lord and his God." Now, notice what is deafeningly silent. Jesus says, "Hang on, Thomas. Now, you're getting out of hand with that confession. Don't ever do that." Jesus accepts the worship. Now, if Jesus is not God, Jesus at that point, if he's not divine, then he's no better than Satan. Because he is inviting a creature to worship another creature. Just as Satan tried to do with the Lord Jesus. "If you'll only fall down and worship me." But now if Jesus is God, which he is, very God of very God, then he does the only thing he can do, which is proper. And he embraces that worship. He accepts that worship. And that's exactly what he does. Remember in the book of Revelation, twice the Apostle John gets caught up in the moment. He gets caught up in the feelings of the moment and the visions. And he gets excited and he falls down to worship an angel. What does the angel do? "Stop it. Don't do that. You only worship God." When Paul, and I can't remember if it was Barnabas or Silas, I think it was Barnabas, when they were on the first missionary journey, and they wanted to, and people wanted to ascribe worship to them, they said, "Wait a minute, do not do that. We're men just like you are." Jesus doesn't do this. Jesus embraces the worship because it is proper. He's already said it in John 5. We looked at that text over and over again, so we won't go there. But notice what he says in verse 29 to Thomas. He says, "Have you believed because you have seen me?" In other words, you believe, that's good, but you're doing it on the basis of sight. "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Blessed are those who believe and have not yet seen. Their faith is stronger than yours." You have faith, Thomas, yes. You made the good confession, but you did it only after you saw me. "But there are those who have believed that have not seen me like you see me. Blessed are those." They have a stronger faith. Now, I love, and I've heard Sinclair Ferguson say this more than once. But he says that weak faith gets all the privileges of the same Jesus as strong faith does. Weak faith gets and receives the same Christ as strong faith. But beloved, Jesus always commends stronger faith. You remember in the Synoptic Gospels when the centurion wanted Jesus to heal someone in his house, and he came to him, and Jesus said, "Okay, let's go to your house." And he says, "No, no, no. I'm not worthy for you to come to my house. But if you'll just say the word, where you are, my servant will be healed." And Jesus said, "I've not found such great faith in all of Israel." He commended the centurion because the centurion said, you've got the power right where you stand to say the word, my servant's going to be healed. You don't need to come to my house and make this big show and pronouncement. Remember Naaman in 2 Kings with Elisha? Naaman has leprosy and he comes to the northern kingdom and he comes to Elisha. And Elisha tells his servant, go tell him to go dip in the river 7 times. And he doesn't come out to Naaman. Naaman's angry because Naaman's a general. He's a Syrian general. He's not a happy man because he wanted wanted Elisha to come out, make some big production and wave his hand over him, maybe say some incantation or something. And he goes to leave. He says, there are better rivers in all of Syria than this. I could go wash in one of those than this old muddy Jordan he's telling me to go dip in 7 times. And praise the Lord for somebody in his army with some sense and say, wait a minute now. If I may be so bold, we've come all this way. What's it going to hurt? Why don't you go at least go do it? And he does it. And guess what? He's healed. You see, pride and weak faith always has to have the visible and the tangible. True faith trusts the God who made the promise and believes. Doesn't need signs. Doesn't need wonders. We've got everything we need right here. 2 Peter says that God has granted us everything already that affords with godliness. He's done that in Christ. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We don't need signs. We don't need wonders. We don't need miracles. We don't need all of that. You say, Brother Ken, if I just had all that, I would have stronger faith. No, you would not. Because every time you would need another miracle and another miracle and another miracle. And we've seen all through John, the people saw all the miracles Jesus did and they still didn't believe. They wanted to kill him. After he raises Lazarus from the dead, what do? They don't only want to kill Jesus. Now we've got to take Lazarus out. True faith embraces the God who gave the promises and sent his Son. True faith embraces Christ. Because the Holy Spirit is the one that gives life and draws to Christ and assures the promises are true. Now, I've been where you are. Sometimes when we don't know which way to go, we pray, Lord, give me a sign. Let me know. I've been there. I understand. But you know, God doesn't always do that. Sometimes we weigh the options, and we make the best judgment according to biblical principles we can. And you know what God's going to do if He doesn't want us going that way? He's going to providentially close the door. We see it in the book of Acts. Remember on the book of Acts, Paul and the missionary team decide we're going over this way with the gospel. So they go this way, and it says the Holy Spirit closed the door. And Paul was never one to stand still. So he said, okay, that's not a good door. I'm going to go through this door. He goes this way. Holy Spirit closes the door. And so he says, that looks like a good way. God validates it in a dream and he goes that way. But you see, weak faith always has to see, always has to see. We always have to touch. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, and you're going to know this, he said, we walk by faith and not by sight. Too often that's what we want. We want to see, we want to feel, we want to touch. Beloved, isn't it enough to have the Word of God before us? Do we really need anything else? If we need something else, that's what we're going to trust in and not the God that gave the promises. And so Jesus says, blessed is the one who has not seen and yet has believed. Are you and I going to take God at His word Or again, are we going to go after those signs and those wonders and those feelings and those impressions and all of those things that we often find ourselves craving, those experiences? And I'm not opposed to experiences. I've had experiences. But you know what I found? And I found this in my more immature days as a Christian. I was always going after an experience. Well, I had that experience, and then I would want to redo that experience with a better experience and another experience and another experience. And it became experience-driven. And I would always want to have those emotional times or those times that just built my energy level up and that passion up, because that's how I lived. I lived by everything what I felt. And if I felt excited, I was ready to go, and you weren't going to stop me. But boy, when the feelings weren't there, I was down. I was depressed. I was discouraged because I thought, I've blown it all. I've done something. And I would become so introspective. And then my eyes, you see, everything was about my experience, my efforts, my profession, my prayer, my this, my that. And I lost sight of the cross of Christ. And that's how we're saved. We're not saved by our experience. We're saved by Jesus Christ. By His work, by His life, by His death. We're redeemed by His blood. We're kept by His power. And once I came to truly understand that my gaze must be off of me much, much, much more, and on Christ who never changes. On the gospel that's already done, Jesus said, "It is finished. It's accomplished. Quit trying to add to it. You can't make it any better. You cannot improve perfection. Rest in me. Trust in me. Lean wholly upon me." That's what we need. That is what we need in this life. And you know something? At the end of the day, it takes a lifetime to learn this. It takes a lifetime, because you know what? If I confess to you, I still at times look at myself way too much. Look at my efforts. But thank the Lord that I don't do it as much and as long. And I'm so glad that God doesn't finally come to me and say, "That's it. I've had it with you. You are about the most hard-headed, stubborn, bald-headed rascal." He continues to condescend and bear and be patient and be long-suffering, because He has set His love on me and all the rest of His children. And He sent His Son to live in my place and die in my place, just like, if you know Him, He did the same for you and every other believer. And beloved, that should be our greatest joy. That God has loved us and saved us, not because of us, but in spite of us. And He did it for His great name's sake. So this morning, as we close, if you don't know Christ, I again invite you to take Christ. I'm afraid there are too many people in too many churches are trusting in what they've done. They made a profession, they prayed a prayer, they were baptized, their name's on a church roll, they come, they tithe, they do, they do, they do, they do. And when they get before the Lord on that last day, they're going to say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do all those things? Didn't we do that and do that and do that and do that?" The scariest words in Scripture. Jesus is going to say, "Depart from me, I never knew you. Because you were trying to relate to me on the basis of what you do and not on the basis of what I've already done." Do you know that Christ? If not, I implore you today to take Christ and be reconciled to God. Let's pray together.